cause it won't be a Baptist that's sitting on the throne, a Presbyterian or a Methodist that's calling us home. And it won't be a charismatic that plays that trumpet tune. So let's all just live for Jesus, because he's coming back real soon.
Welcome, everyone, to our Bible class. It's good to see you. Thank you for tuning in and for continuing to be with us during this topic that we're presenting. We've pretty much covered all the major movements from the Protestant Revolution until now. There are many, many variations of some of the major denominations that we touched upon. And today we're going to start winding down the series because we only got a few more classes left in the year. And we're going to start talking about some of the cults, some of the groups that are not considered mainstream. But before we do that, we got to define what a cult is. So a cult, in its broadest sense, refers to a social group defined by unusual religious, spiritual, or philosophical beliefs, or by its common interest in a particular personality, object, or goal. The term is often used pejoratively to refer to groups that are considered unorthodox or extremist or false under the umbrella of mainstream religion or society. Let's look at some key features of a cult. First of all, authoritarian leadership. Cults are typically led by charismatic leaders, typically one person. Like, there's no board or group of elders or group of people. It's typically led by one very charismatic person that demands loyalty from everybody. And they also claim a special revelation or a special ministry or a position of authority given by God himself. Think about the Catholic Church. If you remember when we started talking about the Catholic Church, remember how the Pope, that first Pope who proclaimed himself Pope, he claimed to have a special position given by God. So some could have said that back then the Catholic Church was kind of cultish because they all demanded loyalty to this one person. And even to this day, the Pope claims to have divine revelation from God. If we looked at the ICC, Kip McKean, whom we talked about, he claimed a special position and an exclusive ministry at the height of the ICC. He claimed to be the world evangelist. Many people that we're going to talk about in these cults, like Ellen G. White from the Seventh-day Adventist, Mary Baker Eddy from the Christian Science, Charles Russell from the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith from the Latter-day Saints, all of them claim direct revelation from God, and all of them claim to have a special understanding of truth. Also, exclusive doctrine, that's another key feature of cults. They often have a unique doctrine or system of beliefs that deviates significantly from the teachings of Scripture. And the leaders' interpretations or revelations are seen as the ultimate truth, superseding anything else. Even if they claim to believe in somewhat in the Bible, the interpretations of their leaders supersede anything that the Bible might teach. We can find this among the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and we're going to touch on some of these. Isolation. Cults may isolate their members from family, from friends, from the broader society. This can be physical isolation. That's why oftentimes some of the cults take you away to some kind of compound far removed from suburban society out in the boondock somewhere. But it can also be a psychological isolation. Some members are encouraged or required to cut ties with those outside of the group, cutting ties with their family, even sometimes cutting financial ties, like closing bank accounts or cutting up credit cards or things like that. They tell you that you need to keep secrets, don't tell things to your family or lie to your family. They employ manipulative and high control practices. Cults often employ some kind of psychological coercion, and they use fear and guilt to maintain control of their people. That was seen in the International Churches of Christ through the discipleship practices that they sometimes had that were considered very coercive on the members. Scientology also employs high-pressure tactics to discourage anyone from leaving the group. And sometimes you might see this in some of the hardline, ultra-conservative churches of Christ. They also employ some high-pressure tactics to discourage people from speaking against the group itself. Exploitation. This can be financial, this can be physical, or even emotional, where the members are exploited for the benefit of the leader or the group's goals. Some of these cult leaders become very rich. If you ever see a preacher with a lot of money or with a lot of cars or even with an airplane, you got to ask yourself the question, okay, who is our contribution really benefiting here? But sometimes these cult leaders, they benefit financially from the membership they get. They exploit the membership. Sometimes they exploit their abilities and they force them to use their abilities for the greater good of the community. Exclusivity and elitism. Cults often promote a sense of exclusivity or elitism, teaching that they are the only path to salvation, that they are the only ones enlightened, or that they're the only ones who have a corner on the market of truth, and that all other belief systems are flawed or outright wrong. We see that something that Kip McKean used to say in the International Churches of Christ, how they were the only true church. And even other churches of Christ were false. They were not baptized correctly, or they're not real Christians. Jehovah Witnesses also claim that they're the only ones that have a true way. Catholicism also kind of claims that too, right? And Mormons as well claim to have the ultimate true revelation from Jesus for the Americas. So those are some of the key features of cults that you want to be aware of. And some of the theological fallout from these cults is that they devalue the word of God, because the person, the cult leader, or their weird doctrine becomes kind of like the center of attention. So the Bible gets devalued. They also devalue the nature of God. As we discuss some of these cults, you're going to see how they believe some weird things about the nature of God, and they deny that God is of triune nature. They deny the person of Jesus. They devalue him and the work of the Spirit as well. And instead, they kind of exalt human nature by exalting themselves, the cult leaders, or exalting some of their interpretations of Scripture to make themselves be kind of like the Savior. So they devalue God and they exalt human nature. And of course, they have false basis of salvation, non-biblical teachings of the afterlife. You're going to see a lot of weird things about that, which is exalted in these cults. And demonic activity or spiritual activity often gets either denied, like non-existent, or it gets overemphasized, like everything is about that. There's also some sociological fallout from these cults, because they really erode trust. Not only do they erode faith in the Scriptures, particularly faith in Christ, faith in God, but they erode trust in people because of their deceptive recruiting practices. People who come out of these cults, they have a hard time really re-engaging in society. They have a hard time building trust. They have a hard time with relationships because they've been really messed up by the deception of the cults. They've been held captive by the dynamism or the authoritarian leadership of the charismatic leaders and their talk about elitism and all this stuff. So they've also been alienated from family and from friends. They are very legalistic in their practices. And some of these cult members get what's called induced fatigue because they're always kept on the run. You got to always keep going. You got to do this work for the cult. You got to do this. A lot of people who've been recruited by Scientologists, I've been hearing some podcasts about some people who've escaped Mormonism, who've escaped Jehovah Witnesses, who've escaped Scientology, often talk about this induced fatigue, like they felt like they couldn't really rest, like they weren't at peace because all these doctrines, all this cultic vocabulary was always resonating in their head. And so this really makes you think about things in an anti-intellectual way, because you got all these cultic definitions, pledging allegiance to this cultic leader. So you're not using your brain. You're not using logic. They really try to get you to think in a certain way of not to use your own logic. And so it stops your process of thinking correctly about things. Also, these cults devalue what a professional clergy is, because they never have anybody that's professional that can give good counseling or any mainstream kind of counseling, whether it's spiritual counseling, family counseling, marital counseling, because they just have a different kind of agenda and another goal, which is to exploit people and practice a form of mind control. And so that's what you're going to find in common also with a lot of these cults. So let's get right into it. Tonight, we're going to have time just to check out two of these cults. And let's start with one of my favorites, which is the Latter-day Saints, or commonly known as the Mormons. So the Mormon Church is officially known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or people often call it LDS for short. It was founded in the earliest 19th century, around 1830 or so, and it was founded by a man named Joseph Smith. This Joseph Smith is an interesting character, to say the least. He was about in the 1820s, living in upstate New York, and he claimed to have received visions from God, leading to the discovery and the translation of the Book of Mormon. It's not just a Broadway theater, it's actually in the name of the book that the Mormons use. And this book was published in the 1830s. It's considered by the Mormons as another testament of Jesus Christ, complementary, equal to the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. So the LDS Church believes in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon, but they also have other sacred texts as well that we're going to discuss in a minute. Those aren't just the only two. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is not to be confused with the Church of Christ. Be very careful because some people have said, oh, the Church of Jesus Christ. Yeah, is that the true church? I said, no. The Church of Christ, not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Make sure you understand that that's not it. That is a cult. They emphasize continuous revelation. So they believe that there are living prophets among them. And they have a distinctive set of doctrines that we're going to get into a little bit. I'm not going to get into all of them because then we would have to take up a whole class just for each one of these. But some of the things that they believe include premortal existence, 3 degrees of glory in the afterlife, the potential for humans to become like God. So things that are really extra biblical. And in the early history of the Latter-day Saint Church, there was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of migration. They started out in New York, but the Mormons were driven out of several states, culminating in the assassination of Joseph Smith. And so Brigham Young, who was a key follower of Joseph Smith, he led the Mormons into Salt Lake Valley, present-day Utah, in 1847, which is where they have established a strong presence and an enduring community.
Have you ever wanted to read the Bible in plain English, a language that you can actually understand and follow? Well, there is a translation like that called God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nations Mission Society. This is the only translation of the Bible in English that follows a dynamic equivalent translation philosophy. It makes the Bible very easy to understand and it flows very naturally in the English language. You can follow along my podcast where I read to you from God's Word Translation for one whole year. You can search for the podcast on Spotify or your favorite podcast reader. Search for God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nation Mission Society. You can also look it up under my name, Pedro Gelibert.
So, why are they considered a cult? Let's talk about that. Some critics of the LDS Church point to its history of polygamy, which was discontinued, by the way, in 1890, even though some still practice polygamy, its past racial policies, which were changed in 1978, and its hierarchical structure. These are the reasons they label it as a cult, because they do have apostles. They do have 12 apostles that reside or are together there in the temple, in the sacred temple in Utah. Let's look at Joseph Smith first. He behaved like a cult leader. He was a cult leader. I mean, he claimed to have divine revelation. He stated that he was chosen to restore the true Church of Christ on earth, and only he was given insight and wisdom into doing that. Only he was led to the discovery of these golden plates that supposedly contained another testament of Jesus Christ specifically for the America. So Smith introduces this Book of Mormon, which he claimed to have translated from these golden plates, revealed to him by an angel whose name was none other than Moroni. No one but him and two others claimed to have seen the actual golden plates. And this control of information, this secretism, is typical of cults where, oh, let me see the plates. Oh, no, you can't see the plates. You have to be special to see the plates. And only three people ever saw those plates. Many question the legitimacy or even the actual existence of those plates that Joseph Smith claimed to translate the Book of Mormon from. So Smith, he held absolute authority in the early LDS church. He was seen as a prophet, as a seer, as a revelator. He was a very charismatic leader, as often cult leaders are. And he introduced doctrines and practices that were very unconventional, very controversial, which is why they were driven out of many states back then, such as polygamy, secret temple rites, which all these secret things are typical of cults. So there's a lot of allegations and controversy surrounding Smith's personal life, including his very own practice of polygamy, his involvement in legal and financial issues, all of that shrouded him in a perception of a cult leader. So he's the first reason why we would call the LDS a cult. But we can talk about some of the secretive and controversial practices that the Mormon Church still practices today. They have a lot of theological innovations that came from Smith, such as they believe that the true nature of God is something else. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. They believe in a premortal existence. They believe that human beings can become gods. And so all these things lead people to view this new religion as, no, this is not Christianity. You're not restoring Christianity as some of the other people wanted to do, like the Restoration Movement. This sounds like a whole new other religion, very different from Christianity. And it is, because the Book of Mormon is considered scripture. They consider this to be another testament of Jesus Christ alongside the Bible. And they have additional sacred texts like the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenant. So they really have like three books that they consider sacred. And these texts include revelations only from Joseph Smith and some from other church leaders. But what does the Bible say about this? I mean, we know Galatians 1:8 says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what he preached to you, a curse be on him. I mean, this verse seems to be specifically written for Mormons and Muslims, because those are two religions that were started by a supposed revelation from an angel. Then we have Revelation 22:18-19 that teach us that the prophecies were done. You know, they were finished in the first century. We're not supposed to add to them. We're not supposed to take away. Jude verse 3 says the same thing, that the faith was delivered once and for all. So all these passages insinuate that the canon of scripture was closed by the first century and that no additional scripture is to be considered or added. So this idea that the Mormons have a continuing revelation and continued prophetic revelation is again at odds with what the scripture teaches. They also claim apostolic succession, meaning they believe that there have to be 12 apostles all the time. So every time one of their apostles die, they introduce another apostle. And so this concept of ongoing revelation or apostleship is wayward from what the scriptures teach. We know scriptures like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which says in these last days, notice how the last days are identified. He has spoken to us by his son, meaning Jesus. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. So in the book of Hebrews, we know that Jesus Christ was the last person to carry the revelation from God. Even John himself, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he got the revelation from Jesus Christ. That's why he calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other revelation from that. And what about this apostolic succession? Well, we know from Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, Yeah, this whole process is explained there of how they had to replace Judas. But only Judas was replaced because the argument Peter makes in those passages is that Judas abandoned his post. So somebody had to take his place. And we are given in those verses, particularly verses 21 and 22, what the qualifications of an apostle is. Men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So witness of the resurrection from the day of the baptism of John all the way until he was resurrected. Those are the qualifications. Even in Revelation, Jesus is talking to one of the churches there. And he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. So apparently there were people claiming to have this apostolic succession even back then, but they were tested and the true Christians found them out to be liars. That's because no one today or ever since the apostles can perform the signs of an apostle because there is no apostolic succession. Only one person needed to replace Judas, and that was it. From these verses, we can deduce that not only has the revelation ended and concluded with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but that there are no more apostles alive today. What about this premortal existence that they claim? Well, the Latter-day Saints teach that humans existed as spirits before being born into the world. They believe that there's a premortal life, that you were kind of a spirit roaming around, and then you were born into a body. But 1 Corinthians 15, 46 through 47 doesn't really say that. That passage says that the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. It says the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So this passage is understood to mean that human existence begins at an earthly birth. And after our earthly birth, after the flesh, then comes our spiritual existence. Mormons claim that we can become like God. They believe that we have the potential to achieve something that they call exaltation in the celestial kingdom and become like God. But that, again, is at odds with what the scriptures teach. Isaiah 43:10 says, no God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. Plain and clear. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God but me. And many other passages like Deuteronomy 4:35, and quite a few others that point out that not only that there is only one God, but that no human can become a God, that there will be no God after God or before God, because he is the only one. Let's talk about some of their temple practices that are also considered very wayward and not in the mainstream. They conduct special ceremonies in their temples, such as baptisms for the dead, celestial marriages, and endowment ceremonies. So let's quickly touch on what these are and how they are at odds with scripture. Baptism for the dead, what is that? Well, that's a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, 29, where Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? So this passage of scripture has caused a lot of controversy. But I like the translation from God's Word Translation. It gives us better contextual translation. And they translate it this way. However, people are baptized because the dead will come back to life. What will they do? If the dead can't come back to life, why do people get baptized as if they come back to life? So instead of using this baptism for the dead, God's Word translators used baptism because of the dead. And that's the Greek word hyper, which makes more contextual sense and is in keeping with everything else that Paul is talking about regarding salvation, baptism, and the resurrection in that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But we also have Hebrews 9:27, which teaches us that people die once, and after you die, then there is judgment. So there is no baptism for the dead. You can't get baptized for somebody who has died already because spiritual decisions can only be made while we're alive. You can't make a spiritual decision posthumously. That doesn't make any sense, and it's not in keeping with Scripture. What about these celestial marriages? What is that about? Well, that refers to a marriage ceremony typically performed in an LDS temple, which members believe seals their marriage for time and all eternity, not only till death do you part, but forever and ever. But that is at odds with Scriptures, because Matthew 22, 29 to 30 clearly teaches. Jesus says, you are mistaken because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, in the afterlife, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So that teaches us that marriage is only something that occurs in this plane of existence, which is why it is until death do you part.
If you like this podcast, please show your support by clicking on the support link on my Anchor FM profile. This ensures I will continue producing authentic Christian content as the Lord allows me. Thank you and have a blessed day.
No marriage in heaven, because we will be like the angels, and angels don't get married. And this last one is quite interesting. Endowment ceremonies. What is that? Well, it'll take some time to even just describe one. They are very exclusive, they're very elaborate, and they are very secretive. Not much is known about them because everybody is sworn to secrecy as to what happens in these endowment ceremonies. Well, the only thing we know is that this secret ceremony guarantees a qualified member a seat in the celestial kingdom. And it's only conducted in temples. It recreates the journey of man. The participants make a series of covenants. There are washings, there are anointings. Then there's a special undergarment that you wear for the rest of your life to remind you of the commitment that you made in this ceremony and of the special celestial seat that you've gained in the kingdom of God. However, this is at odds with many, many things taught in Scripture, particularly Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which teaches that we're saved by grace to faith. We're not saved of ourselves. We can't get a seat guaranteed in heaven by anything that we do. We're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. Paul says here, so that no one can boast. No human can guarantee you a place in heaven. Only Christ, who came from heaven, and he's the one who opens the door for us to get into heaven. And he promises that gift to anyone who is faithful unto death, not just to an elite group. As we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise for all. The gospel is a gospel for everybody, not an exclusive gospel, but for just some people who have a particular elite standing. So again, these kind of traditions are very dangerous, because when you follow a tradition like this, you just forget, you abandon God's word. Like Jesus himself said in Mark 7, 8, and 9, you abandon the command of God and you hold on to human tradition. And he also adds, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command when you set up your own tradition. So traditions of men only serve to distract us from the truth of the word of God. So that was just LDS in a nutshell. Let's look at another one quickly, and that is Christian Science. So the Church of Christ, they're also known as the Church of Christ. Interesting, right, that these two cults are known as the Church of Christ. That's how they start out. But one of them is the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints, and this one is the Church of Christ, Scientist. They're also known as Christian Science as well, but their official name is the Church of Christ Scientist. And it was founded in the late 19th century by Mary Baker Eddy. And let me tell you, there is nothing Christian about it, and there's nothing scientific about it either. No science, no Christ in this cult right here. Mary Baker Eddy founded the Church of Christ Scientist in 1879. She experienced a significant healing event in 1866 which she interpreted as a moment of spiritual revelation, leading her to study the Bible intensively. So in 1875, Mary Baker Eddy published this book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, which, along with the Bible, is considered a central text in Christian Science. So here again, we have another cultic leader saying, okay, well, you know, we got the Bible here, but we got my writings, and they are like as important. They're on par with the Bible. So the book supposedly interprets the Bible and lays out the principles of Christian Science. So Christian Science, they view Jesus' healing works. They don't view them as miracles in a supernatural sense or signs that he is the Son of God, but they view it as applications of divine law that if you believe the way Mary Baker Eddy does, you can do it too. You can heal yourself and you can do these things that Jesus did. So this church grew rapidly in the early 20th century, and they have lots of branches all over the place. They have their famous Christian Science reading room. That's like a little public library opened up for everybody. They publish a few papers, Christian Science Monitor, to name one of them. And they have a big publishing center called the Christian Science Publishing Society. So why are they considered a cult? Well, first and foremost, Mary Baker Eddy, she behaves just like a typical cult leader. They diverge significantly from traditional Christian doctrine, particularly in how they interpret Jesus, the nature of God, the nature of reality, and how they reject traditional medicine, any kind of medicine, in favor of prayer-based healing. And all this was influenced by Mary Baker Eddy. She is not just the founder, but she is the key interpreter of Scripture. So without her, you don't get a proper understanding of Scripture. So her writings are, they hold like a quasi-scriptural authority. Her understanding of the Bible is the ultimate truth. And this exclusivity can be seen as, of course, cult-like characteristic. She claimed that her teachings revealed the true nature of Christianity and the true nature of healing. And she believed that was lost since the early Christian church. So this exclusivity, this claim to a unique and superior understanding of religious truth, this is what makes her behave like a cult leader. Within the Church of Christ Scientists, Eddy is revered in a way that goes beyond typical respect for religious founders. Her work, her life are studied extensively. Her role as the discoverer and founder of Christian Science is very central to the church's identity. So what are some of their secretive and controversial practices that make them be a cult? Well, let's talk about their traditional stance against any kind of medical treatment. And the Jehovah Witnesses share a little bit in this, but Christian Scientists go way beyond. So they advocate healing through prayer alone. And this in itself has been a subject of controversy and criticism, particularly in cases in recent years involving the death and the welfare of some children, of parents who were Christian Scientists who died because they refused conventional medical treatment on them. And so they believe that just pray and that is all you can do. That is how you get the healing. That is how you invoke the miraculous healing that Jesus Christ showed in the scripture. Now, James 5, 14 through 15 encourages the sick, yes, to call the elders and to involve the church for prayer, but also anointing with oil, which is often when we see that happening, we can say, okay, that there's a recognition of both the spiritual, yes, we're invoking prayer, but there is a practical medical care in the first century. It was oil, wine was used as well. Paul told Timothy to not just drink water, but wine. You know, those were like some of the pharmaceutical elements of the time. So they didn't reject that. They didn't say, oh, we don't need any of that. We're just praying. And they could do miracles back then too. So go figure, right? So this idea of rejecting medicine or any kind of treatment is definitely very extreme and is very cultish. Mary Baker Eddy also taught that sin, sickness and death, they are illusions, that you can overcome all these things by understanding your divine nature. Now, of course, if we are going to call sin, sickness, and death illusions, then what do you do when you go to a funeral home? What do you do when you see a dead body? Is that an illusion? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and death is there to help us understand that sin is very real and that sin can cause death. So they are not illusions, but they are reality, speaking to the greater reality of eternal death. So Christian Sciences, they are perpetrating an illusion themselves by calling these realities illusions. They also view God not as a personal being, but as a principle. Like he's, oh, God is just a philosophical thought. He is not a personal being, which flies in the face of scripture. I mean, I have many scriptures that I could bring up for this, but I'm just going to focus on this one. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God himself, as he passes by Moses, because Moses wanted to see who he was, and God says, well, you can't see me, but I'm going to have all my goodness pass in front of you, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And as he does this, he declares this. Verse 6 and 7, the Lord, a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. So God is describing himself. And in this description, he directly contrasts the idea as merely an impersonal principle. I mean, these characteristics listed here are inherently personal and relational. God is a relational being. He defines himself in how he loves, how he forgives, how he's slow to anger. So we're seeing here a portrayal of a being who engages intimately and personally with his creation. But Christian Scientists reduce him to a mere philosophical point or principle. And they do something similar to Jesus as well. They say, well, you know, Jesus, he's a spiritual healer. He's a moral teacher, but he is not really God. He's not divine. And so all I can point you to is John chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 14, that teaches us that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Very plainly putting it there, that this Word of God was born into a human body, and that is Jesus Christ. He is God. The whole book of Hebrews attests to Jesus' divine nature as well. And all throughout the Bible, we see that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, which differs from the Christian Science view of what they say Jesus is. So ultimately, they also reject the idea of Jesus' atonement as a substitute for human sin. After all, they don't believe sin is real. They believe sin is an illusion. So of course, why would anybody atone for sin if sin is not real? But the thing is that sin is very real. And what's more real, what proves that it was real, is the fact that Jesus died on a cross for it. I mean, that proves that it was real. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, indicating a substitutionary atonement. Jesus did this for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. Christian Scientists claim, oh yeah, we can achieve this potential. And so, you know, we wouldn't have need a savior. Where's the idea of the savior? They don't see Jesus as a savior. He was just a healer. He was just a moral teacher. Now that flies in the face of the central tenets of Christian doctrine and biblical teaching. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We see the biblical teachings here. They teach that Jesus' death was a vicarious sacrifice for humanity's sins, a concept that is not accepted in Christian Science theology. In the key features of the cults, we saw that there is typically a charismatic person that wants everybody to pledge allegiance to him. So the focus becomes off of Christ and on the person. when our focus becomes on me, for example, or on someone else, and no longer is on Jesus, then yes, that's when we've lost that safeguard and we are going to become manipulative. I mean, sometimes we do it in our relationships, even with each other, even us. If our focus is not on Christ and following in Christ's footsteps, and all of a sudden it becomes on me or on someone else, then I'm going to manipulate or be manipulated if my focus is not on Christ. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your attention, brothers and sisters.
'Cause it won't be a Baptist that's sitting on the throne, a Presbyterian or a Methodist that's calling us home. And it won't be a charismatic that plays that trumpet tune. So let's all just live for Jesus.